Most of you will remember that we are considering at the moment the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the 9th and the 10th verses in the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we began the consideration of these two verses last Friday evening, and I described them as a definition of saving faith, for that is what they are. They are a definition of what is meant by saving faith. Now, you remember the apostle came to make this statement in order to elaborate and to explain yet more fully what he'd been doing in the previous verses, from verse 5 to verse 8, where he had been comparing and contrasting the way of salvation which the Jews thought was possible, namely by observation of the law and by works, with the way of faith which he, Paul, had preached, the way of justification by faith only. So that this definition which we have here of saving faith is also at the same time a very wonderful synopsis, a statement concerning the way of justification by faith only. Now, nothing is more important than that we should be clear about this. As I said last Friday night, especially at this present time, there is nothing that is more important. We undoubtedly are having to fight all over again the great fight of 400 years ago, the fight fought by Martin Luther and those who came after him, the great fight for the doctrine of justification by faith only. It is being questioned and queried on all hands, and I believe the whole state and condition of the Christian Church at the present time is very largely due to this very thing. There is no chapter that is more relevant to the present condition, therefore, than this 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Very well, we've divided the matter up like this. Saving faith. The first heading is the content of saving faith. The content. We'll then go on to consider its nature, and then we'll consider the proof of it. But we're looking at the moment at the content. And again, I must emphasize this, as I did last Friday. The scripture always starts with this, the content of saving faith. The first thing the Christian must do is to be clear in his mind as to what exactly it is that he believes. Now, so many have gone astray at this point, and they tend to put experience first. I'll never forget, back in 1935, I had the privilege of addressing a summer school of ministers, ministers only. We met together in a college that was borrowed in Oxford, and having preached to them on the Monday night, we had a discussion later on in the evening. And I remember the discussion very well, because there were a number of evangelical men there, and there were a number who were not evangelical. And these men who were not evangelical were talking in terms of science and philosophy and so on. And I found that the evangelical men were tending to answer like this. They said, well, you say what you like. You can't rob me of my experience. And they thought that that was a wonderful defense of the Christian faith. And to their astonishment, I had to correct them quite as much as I had to correct the others. And I tried to point out to them that they were selling the past. If you once take up the position that truth itself doesn't matter, that you don't care what science says, you don't care what philosophy says, you don't care what anything else says, but nothing can rob you of your experience, well then, how are you going to answer the people who belong to the cults who say exactly the same thing? That's what the Christian Scientists say. They say, we're not interested in your arguments. All I know is that since I've believed this, I've been absolutely different. I found happiness where I used to be miserable. I've got power where I used to have no power. I have physical healing where I used to be ill. Experience. There's no answer to the cults, but still more serious, there is no answer to the psychologists. and they are very ready indeed to explain away your experience. Now, my friends, we put first the truth, and experience only comes second. Our position doesn't depend upon what's happened to us, nor upon our feelings. It depends upon certain great objective truths and facts. So the apostle here reminds us of this by saying, if thou shalt confess, not that you've got a changed life or that you're a different person from what you were, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now then, you see, it is this whole question of objective truth. Well, our position is not based upon our experience. It's not that we hold certain vague general ideas about how to make this world a better place. All our whole position depends upon this one person, this historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, and what he has done on our behalf. Very well. The whole of our faith is centered on him. The whole of the apostolic message was concerning him. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. That was their preaching. That was the content of their message. They didn't just go around the world telling people their experiences. They preached Jesus, and especially this great fact of the resurrection. However, we've seen now then that there are two great portions or aspects, if you like, to this content of the saving faith. And the first is the Lord Jesus, or as we are putting it, that Jesus is the Lord. That is the Christian position, that Jesus is the Lord. And we started considering that last Friday night. We considered it in terms of his eternal pre-existence, how the scriptures show us that he is the eternal Son of God, firstborn of all creation, that all things were created by him, that all things were created for him, that everything coheres as the result of his activity. All things consist by him. He holds all things together and upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only that, we saw that he is appointed the heir of all things, and he is the one by whom alone God has purposed to redeem the cosmos and to reunite all things together again that have been disrupted and torn asunder by the effects of evil and of sin. Now, that's the point at which we've arrived, but the statement doesn't stop at that. In other words, what I'm trying to do is to show you the content of this. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. But I'm trying to show that that's not just a statement that I get up and say, I believe and confess that Jesus is Lord. I'm trying to show you the content of the statement. It is one of the most comprehensive statements that you can ever find. And I'm just trying to draw out some of the content and the implications of this Christian confession that Jesus is the Lord, that he is God, the eternal Son. Very well then, what do we find further? Well now, having looked at this in terms of his eternal pre-existence and all he is essentially in his own nature, we must go on to see and to show that this statement that Jesus is Lord also and of necessity involves the doctrines of the incarnation and the virgin birth. You see, we start there with the doctrine of his own essential person, as I say, his pre-existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, but now then, the word Jesus at once, as it were, brings us to earth. And we are looking at a human person. And this was the thing, of course, that the early Christians did. It's the thing that we find everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus. Jesus is Lord. But you start with Jesus, this human person, this babe in Bethlehem, this boy in Nazareth, this carpenter, this boy aged 12, arguing with the great men in the temple and confuting them and defeating them. this young man at the age of 30 who began to preach Jesus. And what the Christian believes is that this Jesus is the Lord. But you see the implications of that statement. Everybody today is amazed at the power that is held in that little atom. We used to be taught that there was nothing smaller than the atom. It was the ultimate division of matter, nothing smaller. Of course, we know by now that that's not true, but that atom is holding that with this tremendous power, this atomic power, the proton and the ion and the electron and so on. They're there in this tremendous tension, held together by this terrific power, this mighty atomic power in an atom. Well, it's exactly the same, only infinitely more so, with regard to this statement that Jesus is the Lord, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God. The babe in his smallness and helplessness contains all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the kind of statement. But we are interested tonight particularly in this, that if I say that Jesus is Lord, I am of necessity committing myself to the whole doctrine of the incarnation. You see, my friends, you cannot be a Christian without having some doctrine. It's impossible. As I say, if you merely say, I've got an experience, well, all right, that can be duplicated very easily by many other teachings. But now if you say, no, I've got a special experience, and my special experience I've got from Jesus. All right, you're beginning to talk theologically. You're beginning to talk in terms of doctrine. A Christian who dislikes doctrine is, to put it simply and plainly in biblical language, a fool, which means a simpleton. You can be a Christian, I suppose, in such conditions, but it's very difficult to see how. Because a Christian who says, I am what I am because of this Jesus. Well, then people say, but who is this Jesus? What do you say about him? How has this happened to you? Now, the moment you answer that question, you're bringing in your doctrine. That's why we meet like this, for instruction, for building one another up. If now you say, I've got my experience, nobody can ever take that from me, that's not Christian. That's not the Christian confession. That is typical of the cults. But it's almost the exact opposite of this. Very well, so you're saying, I say that you believe in the incarnation. What does that mean? Well, the best summary of that you can find over and above the actual accounts which we are given is, of course, what you read in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, he says in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is just a statement of the incarnation. In other words, a Christian is a man who maintains and proclaims that he believes that that babe in that manger is this eternal Son of God who's come out of the everlasting glory, and having laid aside the signs and the marks of his Godhead and his deity, is born in this form and fashion. Now, you see, this is the most staggering thing a man can ever believe, the most staggering thing a man can ever say. But if that isn't true, there is no Christianity. This is Christianity, not the teaching of Jesus, but this fact. That is why the Christian is a man defined as he is by Paul here. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This person. Now, of course, the apostle has already been telling us this very thing in the 8th chapter, you remember, in the 3rd verse. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. This is the Christian confession. We say that that person, Jesus, is the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God. Now, the whole of the New Testament proclaims this. And that is why it is almost inconceivable that any man who denies all this should still want to go on calling himself a Christian. Because this is the thing that fills the New Testament Look at it there, how his birth was heralded. You remember the angels that appeared to the shepherds? And they sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill amongst men. The hymn choir, the angels, were singing. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. They're proclaiming, you see, that he is Lord. Just as he was born as a helpless babe, the angelic hosts were saying, Jesus is Lord. That was their proclamation. That was how he was heralded by the angels. But not only did the angels herald the fact that this babe is the Lord of glory, that Jesus is Lord, the wise men from the east came and did exactly the same thing. You see, these things are in the Gospels, not merely for the children. They're tremendous theological, doctrinal statements. They're written for our faith and for our establishment in the truth. Everything, therefore, that you get by way of detail, the annunciation by the archangel Gabriel in Luke 1, which I read to you just now, what the angel said to Joseph, all these things are just other ways of saying that God has borne testimony to him through the angels and in other ways, and the testimony is Jesus is Lord. He is Emmanuel, God with us. All that is involved. So you see, you're immediately confessing that you believe and accept the doctrine of the Incarnation. Now that is why I say these things were written, because they're absolutely vital to us. And that is why, my friends, always read the whole of the Bible. Don't pick out favorite passages. Don't merely go to the experimental or the experiential portions. All these facts, every bit of history, is of extreme importance for the Christian. Because he's going to be attacked from all sides by false teachers who call themselves Christians, by those who are blatantly opposed, the world and the flesh and the devil. You'll be attacked at every point. There's nothing that can hold you and keep you but a sure knowledge of the facts. That's why the Gospels were written. I keep on saying this because people seem to have forgotten it. Luke says at the beginning, forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. You see, there were false teachings and false gospels. He wanted him to have certainty. They all write for exactly the same reason. But, you see, this commits us then to the whole doctrine of the Incarnation, and included the doctrine of the virgin birth, which is so scoffed at the present time. But how can you explain that passage we read at the beginning in Luke 1, 26 and following, except in terms of the virgin birth? Why did Luke ever take the trouble to write that? Why is he referred to as that holy thing which shall be born of thee? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, says that old creed. So rightly, this is the scriptural position. Then they say, but you know, they say, there's no reference to the virgin birth in the epistles. Of course there isn't. It was because they all believed it that it's not mentioned. The epistles are generally written to deal with problems and difficulties. But here this apostle in writing, you notice in chapter 18, verse 3, says he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. And when we dealt with that, we spent time in elaborating that point. That wasn't a mere accidental statement. The apostle is there saying he was not born like everybody else. Everybody else is born into sinful flesh. Everybody else is born with a pollution which has resulted in flesh since the fall of Adam, not this one. He was merely in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was no sin in him. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. So you see, to say that Jesus is Lord is to say you believe in the Incarnation and you believe in the virgin birth. It's all involved here. So you don't just get up and say, Jesus is Lord. No, no, you're saying all this. This is a summary, and it's meant to be expanded. We are meant to see the fullness of the content. So what we say is this. When we say Jesus is Lord, we say that that person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is God and man. We say with the Apostle Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You're saying that by saying that Jesus is Lord. You can't just utter these words. You see what you're bringing together. You're bringing the Lord, you're bringing Jesus, a human person. So you're committing yourself to these great and glorious and wonderful doctrines. Very well, there then was our next step, having considered his pre-existence in eternity and his own essential lordship in view of that. We've seen that even here, as a helpless babe in Bethlehem, he is still the Lord of glory. And we have seen how this was heralded by the heavenly hosts. But now we move, just to make this content full, to show you how important it all is, to proofs of his lordship that were given while he was here in this world. Now, this, you see, is why the four Gospels were written. They were not written merely for the sake of writing them. They were written with a very definite and specific end and object, as I was saying just now. And the whole object is to prove and to establish that Jesus is Lord. They would never have been written were it not necessary that that should be done, and done very plainly and clearly. Let me give John's statement of this to you at the end of the 20th chapter of his Gospel. Verses 30 and following. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but this is written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's why John gives us the evidence. That's why the others give the same evidence. Very well, what do we find? Well, I've tried to classify them like this. He claims himself that he is the Lord. He did this many times. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said to the people, you are from beneath, I am from above. He's saying, I am the Lord. He is saying himself, I am Jesus, but I am also the Lord of glory. We are essentially different. Now, it's impossible almost to select illustrations and examples of this because the Gospels are literally full of it. But listen to the particular one, his statement of it in the case of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you see, is perplexed by him. Nicodemus answered and said, I find in John 3:9, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There it is, quite plainly, isn't it? He's saying again, I am the Lord. I am in heaven. I've come down from heaven. I have seen these things directly. I have looked into the face of God. I am always with God. And on, I say, he goes. But take that other one, and we must leave it with this further quotation. What you find at the end of the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. No man, he says, knoweth the Father, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. There it is again in its fullest form possible. But he was always saying this. He said it at the beginning of the ministry. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, has arrived with him. All the others were but preparatory. The time prophesied has arrived, it's fulfilled, it's come. And the kingdom of God is at hand, it's come amongst you. That's his own claim. That is his way of saying, I am Jesus, but I am the Lord. Now the Christian believes all this, he accepts it. The Christian comes to the gospel, and he submits himself to it, and he believes its statement. You can't be a Christian without doing that. What do you know about Jesus Christ apart from what you read in the Gospels? So then how can a man sit in judgment upon the Gospels and say, I believe this but not that? I was told the other day of a man claiming to be a Christian preacher who said was critical of some of the things our Lord said. This man was a pacifist. And then when he finds our Lord making statements which look like statements made by pacifists, he said, of course, this isn't true. He either didn't say them or he was wrong if he did say them. But that's no longer to believe that Jesus is Lord. You are the Lord. You are the one who is in a position to look down upon him and to correct him and to say he's a child of his age and so on and he made mistakes. He's no longer Lord to you. The man who says Jesus is Lord is the man who's entirely submitted to this evidence that is given us. His own claim. And then take his whole manner of teaching. He gets up and he says, though he's not a Pharisee, he's only a carpenter. He's never had any training, he hasn't been in the schools of the Pharisees, but he doesn't hesitate to say, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. He's saying, I am Lord. I know what I'm talking about. I am an authority. And of course the people realized that. They commented at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, this man speaketh with authority, and not as the Pharisees and scribes. But you see, my friends, you don't just say glibly, ah, yes, we're going through Romans 10, who shall confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus? All right, I confess the Lord. No, you must get at this content. You're saying much more than you think, and we must be clear as to what we are saying. His whole manner of teaching in the same way proclaims his lordship, and then, of course, his miracles. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, always refers to the miracles as signs. And the miracles were signs. And the miracles were performed primarily in order to give signs. Now, there are so many people today who misunderstand the whole purpose of the miracles. They think they're merely expressions of his goodwill. They are that, but that wasn't really their object and their purpose. Our Lord performed his miracles primarily in order to say that he is the Lord. There's no question about this. We've got absolute proof of it. In the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Believe me, says our Lord, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He said, if you don't believe my words, look at the works. And don't you remember the answer that he sent to poor John the Baptist when John, as the result of his imprisonment and various other things, was a little bit downcast? And sends his two disciples to ask our Lord, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Go back, you see, said our Lord, and tell John again the things that he have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are made to hear, the dead are raised. Miracles! It had been prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would attest the fact that he is the Son of God and the Messiah by working these mighty signs. The lame man shall leap as a hart and all the rest of it. It's come. Go and tell John. Tell him what you've seen. The miracles are an attestation and a proof of the fact that he is verily the Son of God. And they were primarily performed as signs. He didn't come mainly or primarily to heal people's sicknesses. He did heal them, but mainly that they should be signs and proofs that he is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, and the Messiah, who has control and power over all things. And then particularly, we must mention, of course, in that connection, his power over evil spirits. The way he was able to cast out devils. The way he showed this mastery of his. Over the powers of hell and of evil, the Satan, and all his forces and powers. Likewise, he was able to control the elements. All this is indicative of the fact that he is indeed and in truth the Lord of glory. Jesus is Lord. You can't play fast and loose with your four Gospels. There's your evidence. They were written to prove that he is indeed what the Apostle tells us here, that he is the Lord. Very well, there is the first great section under this heading of the content of saving faith. But then we must hurry on now to the second section, which is this. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and secondly, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now then, what about this? Does somebody want to say, but the death isn't mentioned there? And I thought we as evangelicals put special emphasis and stress upon the death of our Lord. But here you are, here's your Christian confession. You say Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. A man can be saved without believing in the death of Christ. Is that so? Wait a minute, my friends. I'm putting it like this tonight deliberately. Because we are living in an age in which people no longer think. At least if they think in tabloid form. They think in headings. And they forget the great content of the heading. So superficially, you could say, the death isn't mentioned. You know the argument. They use the same argument about the parable of the prodigal son. They say, now then, I can be a Christian without believing in the atoning death of Christ. Why, you say, it isn't mentioned in the parable of the prodigal son. It's that foolish kind of argument. Let me show you the answer to all that. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now then, what's the content here? Well, the first is, of course, the fact of the resurrection. And this, again, is absolutely vital at this present time. The fact of our Lord's resurrection is being denied on all hands in the Christian church at the present time. But the apostle means by this the literal, physical resurrection. He doesn't mean that you just believe that the spirit of Jesus has gone on and that he can still influence us and help us and that there's great value in his memory and the memory of his teaching. No, no. What the New Testament teaches is that our Lord literally came out of the grave in the body. And that the grave was empty. So you see, the New Testament takes great trouble to tell us this. That's why you've got in your Gospels those accounts of people going to the grave and finding it empty. And one of the disciples even going into the grave. And you're told that the band around his head was at one place and the napkin in another. There the body was, but it's no longer there. These things are left there, but the body isn't there. The Gospels go out of their way to emphasize the physical aspect, the literal aspect, the historical aspect of the fact. And, of course, this is not confined to the Gospels. You get exactly and precisely the same thing stated by the apostles in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. They claim to be witnesses of these things. They saw him dying on the cross. They saw his body taken down. They saw it buried in the grave. They saw the empty grave. They are witnesses of the fact of the literal physical resurrection, that the Lord came up out of the grave in the body, the same body, though changed, in which he went into it. The Gospel according to St. Matthew even takes the trouble to tell us that the Jewish authorities were so annoyed that they bribed the Roman soldiers to say that the body had been stolen. They even go as far as that. And yet we are confronted today by a position in which people claiming to be Christian and speaking in the name of Christ deny the literal physical resurrection. But here the apostle says that a Christian is a man who believes in his heart that this is an actual, absolute fact. Now, I want again to show you the importance of all this. There were people, you see, in the early church and in the early ages who were denying these things. There's nothing new about the South Bank theology, so-called. It's so old that one's weary in having to go on correcting it. It's so old, and yet they think that they're so new and up-to-date. Modern men come of age, post-war men, the atomic man, this new man with all his wonderful scientific knowledge. He doesn't believe in the literal physical resurrection. But listen, Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And on he goes to say the same thing. He says, there are people such as Hymenaeus and Philetus who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overflow the faith of some. But of course the classical statement of it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to say, therefore, whether it were I or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so ye believe. That was the message. Now he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. And then he winds it up by saying, but now is Christ risen from the dead? The apostles were primarily witnesses to the resurrection. It was pivotal. It was absolutely crucial. There would never have been a Christian church but for the resurrection. The very Gospels tell us that all these men were disappointed and saddened and crestfallen and were utterly hopeless, and they'd never have been Christian preachers were it not that he'd risen and had appeared unto them and had given them this absolute proof. And so the apostle goes on working it out throughout the length of that great and glorious 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, dealing even with the way in which the body is raised and so on. Very well then, the first thing that the Christian proclaims when he believes and states that he believes that God has raised him from the dead, he is asserting this fact of history, that there was an empty grave because the Son of God who had died on the cross had risen and had come out of the grave in the body. But of course you don't stop at that. The next thing you say is this, if that is a fact, well then, what is the significance of this fact? Why do you say that? Why should you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? That is the significance of the fact, and here is the answer. First, it proves who he is. The apostle has already told us at the beginning of the epistle that his preaching is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, the Lord, in other words, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is a proclamation of the fact that he is the Lord, the eternal Son of God. Now we've got further evidence to prove the same thing. Take the Apostle Peter, speaking and preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. You remember the sermon in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? He makes the same point. He puts it like this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why not? Well, because he's the Lord. So he goes on to quote the 16th Psalm, and this is what he says. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And Peter then expounds that. This is preaching. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now there it is, as plain as it can be. That was the first Christian sermon, remember? And the first Christian sermon is a declaration of the resurrection, pointing out that it is a proclamation that the Jesus who died on the cross and was buried is the Lord. And what proves it is the fact that his soul and his body were not allowed to see corruption in the grave. But you see, Peter, like every good preacher, wasn't content with saying a thing once. He goes on saying it. And you know, a man should never enter a Christian pulpit without saying these things. And let me say this about you, my friends. If you ever get tired of hearing these things, you can be quite sure that you've either never been a Christian or you're in a serious state of backsliding. If there's somebody who's been saying to that, but I know all this, I was taught this in Sunday school when I was a child. Were you? Did you realize what you were taught? Did you realize the significance of the facts which you claim to believe? I put it again as I put it last Friday night. You know, there's something wrong with us. If we can sit and listen to these glorious truths without being moved to the depth of our being, we are very poor Christians. When we get to heaven, we shall spend our time there in praising him, and praising him for these very things that I'm holding before you tonight. What the Lord has done. So listen to Peter. He goes over it again. Here he is now, having healed the men at the beautiful gate of the temple. And the crowd has come gathering round. And Peter says, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as by our own power or holiness we had made these men to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus. You see, Lord Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Are you interested in paradoxes? There it is. You killed the Prince of Life, the Lord of Life, the originator of life. You killed him, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And, of course, all the other apostles preached the same message. The apostle Paul, you remember we are told about him at Athens, that they said, what is this babbler? What is this man? They said, he seems to be setting forth some strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. It was the content of apostolic preaching. And it started with this in order to establish this point once and forever, that Jesus is the Lord. And the ultimate proof of that is the resurrection. Here is this unique event. Here is the first who has risen from the dead. And this proclaims him to be the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord. Well, I see our time has gone again, and I'm afraid we'll have to leave it at that for tonight. Now remember what we're doing. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead to give the final proof that he is the Lord. But the resurrection had other objects and purposes also. We are dealing at the moment with the significance of the fact of the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the body from the grave. That's the first significance. There are others which follow. I'm a little bit tempted, in view of of the way in which I've been putting this matter to you, I am tempted and I succumb to the temptation not to give you my further headings, but to leave you to think them out. What is the significance of this fact? Why must the Christian be one who believes in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead? I've given one answer only. It is a proof, a final attestation of the fact that he is what he claimed to be and who he claimed to be. What else? Well, God willing, we'll go on to consider that next Friday evening. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we humbly pray thee once more to open our eyes, to open our understandings. O Lord, help us to learn and to realize the significance of these wonderful things. We have often thanked thee, O Lord, for giving us the Scriptures. We thank thee for them tonight more than ever. We see how ignorant we are. We see how prone we are to wonder. We see how ready men are to listen to the lies of the devil and to deny the most glorious truths. And we realize anew and afresh that thou didst cause thy servants of old to write and to record these things in order that we might know and know with an absolute certainty and assurance the truth of these things and realize something of their significance. So we humbly thank thee that while thou hast given us the glorious experience of the new birth, that thou hast not left us with the experience only, but thou hast given us this light, this instruction, this knowledge, and this understanding, so that we can meet the assaults of Satan when he comes to us directly, when he comes to us through teachers who claim to be Christian and claim to have authority in the church. We thank thee for the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. We thank thee, O Lord, that the foundation of God standeth sure. We bless thee for it. O Lord, give us a deeper understanding of it, a deeper delight in it. And may we ever find ourselves led and guided and controlled by this. Hear us, O Lord, and grant us thy blessing, as now we part from one another. Be especially, we pray thee, with all our hard press. Lord, help them to know that their only hope is in this fact that thou didst raise him from the dead, and that with him thou art ever ready to give us freely all things that are good for us. Indeed, we do thank thee that in the light of this glorious fact of the resurrection, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, even to them who are the called according to his purpose. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short and certain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall be raised, and our bodies shall be changed, and we shall be like him in glory and in the glory everlasting. Amen.